Hey, Jonathan Pollock is back. Lieutenant Jonathan Pollock, back from Afghanistan, an original nightlifer. Stand up, John. Dude, how the heck are you? Did you miss us? We missed you all. Welcome back. Good to have you. We are starting a new series tonight. We finished up our series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And tonight we're starting a series called What Must I Do to Be Saved? Which is on this little Christian topic called salvation. Maybe some of you have heard of it. You heard of this thing called salvation, this idea of salvation. Go ahead and raise your hand if you've heard of the concept called salvation. Good. Good. So I'll skip over the preliminaries. Let me ask you a more provocative question. Is death natural? Think death is natural? I'd say if there's anything in my life and in my being that I know from like the marrow of my bones, right? It's not something I have reasoned out, just like an instinct that has really shaped me and how I see the world, it is that death is not natural. That death is tragic. Right? And I think I could make a pretty good case that most of you agree with me. Because fleeing from death, the rejection of death in its various forms, is a pretty much universal experience, yes? Every movie that you see, I mean, what is the great tragedy? What is the denouement? What is the pivot point in almost every story? It almost always involves death, right? Death is the end. It's the resolution. It's the thing that you must respond to. Death is sort of the ultimate reality. And artists and philosophers over the centuries have said as much. But I understood it long before I could make observations about how cultures interacted with it and how people responded to it. I remember I was a little kid. I'm talking like, well, first of all, I remember the day I discovered death. I was a little before 4 years old. And I was living in Missouri, and I was outside playing in my driveway, and the neighbor's car was in our driveway, and the car turned on. You know, it was one of those old leaded gasoline cars, and out puffed billows of smoke, right, out of the tailpipe. And I thought that was cool, so I was playing in the smoke. It was like an early fog machine for me, right? And the neighbor boy came over, and he was a couple years older, and he had been told that that smoke was toxic. And so he said to me, "Don't play in there because you'll die." And I remember the moment. I remember pivoting on my heels and saying, "Die? I don't die." And I think I had it somewhere in my unformed little mind that, you know, animals could die, but not that I could die or that people could die in general. He says, no, that will kill you. And I had to confront it. And I remember I ran in and I asked my grandmother. I said, "Do we die?" And she said, "Well, you're going to live a long time." That was her answer. Didn't exactly resolve things for me. I don't know if it had to do with that, but as I got older, I hated the feeling of time passing. 5 years old, I used to go out to the street at sunset and cry when the sun went behind the mountains. Because I knew, the marrow of my bones, as I knew anything in my being, I knew that time is a tragedy. I knew that things passing is a terrible tragedy. It just is not right. Right now, it's natural in the sense that it's universal. It's part of the system. Every nature show you ever see is, "And so the panther kills the rabbit, and balance is maintained in the deep northern forest," right? It's like, you know, death is a part of the balance, right? But isn't there in you something that just sort of gets angry about death? And maybe related to that, isn't there something in you that gets angry about time passing? I would argue that is kind of a universal human sentiment. You know, it's a way of saying we long for eternity. Or as the Bible says it, God has set eternity in the hearts of people. There's something in the heart of every human on earth that kind of longs for permanence, that sort of longs for what we have come to call eternal life. There's just something about death that sticks in our craw. I think it's unnatural. So to that end, I would say I think nature is messed up. I think nature is messed up. You know, I know that, you know, animals have evolved predatory capabilities, you know, and big canine teeth and stuff like that. But there's something about it that offends me in a deep way. I don't just want to avoid death. It offends me. I wonder if there are people here that feel the same way. And the other thing about death, of course, is that there's no answer for it, right? There's no answer for it. It is the great unescapable thing in every experience. And so the most elevated thought nowadays avoids the subject, right? We are now humanistic philosophers, right? In universities around the country, around the world today, nobody is debating death anymore, right? We're debating ethics, which is a different thing. We don't talk about where we've come from, and we surely do not talk about where we're going, right? Philosophers don't talk about that anymore because they've kind of resolved that there's nothing that can be done. Right. All we talk about is ordering kind of a nice structured, nice order in the world to make this life as pleasant as possible while we're here. Humanistic philosophy does not discuss death any longer. It might discuss stuff like right to die or, you know, the right to life or something like that, but it will not discuss answers to death because they're assumed to be none. Humanistic philosophy does not discuss it, and therefore humanistic philosophy is of no use to me. Because I think death and the passing of time is the fundamental human reality, the fundamental human event, the tragedy, the place where we're all headed, the place where we're all looking eventually, whether we want to or not. And if there's one thing that makes following Jesus a super deal, if what he says is true, I think it would be this bit about freedom from death. I think it would be this bit about eternal life. I mean, that's the big attention getter to me. I often wonder that the Christian faith is taught these days without much reference to freedom from death. Right? In the old days, it would be, look, you're all going to die unless God gives you eternal life. And that was the great motivator. Nowadays, you don't hear many of those sermons because it's almost offensive. You know, it sounds almost threatening, doesn't it? And it's not nice anymore in our culture. But nonetheless, I think sort of the shadow of death looms over us. And when Jesus preached, he talked a lot about eternal life. He said that the kingdom of God, the thing which he talks about most, is an eternal kingdom. It starts now, but it lasts forever. So our bodies might not last forever, but the kingdom does. So eternity starts now for us, although death might intervene at a certain point. Also, Christian morality, I don't think, makes much sense at all if we don't talk about eternal life. I mean, the regulars at Nightlife, we've studied the Sermon on the Mount. We've studied a lot of Jesus' teaching in general. And if there's one thing that I hope has become clear, it's that following Jesus in this world is not necessarily a recipe for comfort, is it? Right? He calls us to sacrifice more. He calls us to live for others. He calls us to forego material comforts, by and large, right? There's a lot of sacrifice. In fact, he calls us to living martyrdom, and a great deal of the followers of Jesus Christ has ended up getting killed for their faith, and you would not do that if there were not something later. And the Christian life makes no sense whatsoever if there's not something that happens in the next life, or whatever we've chosen to call it. It just does not hang together. Yes, sacrifice, make it hard on yourself, take care of other people that have no thought for yourself, and then you die. Okay, that's not attractive to me. You know, and then you die, and then something good happens for you in the next life. Something develops that's good. That's the only thing that makes it hang together. Salvation, in terms of being free from death, is exciting to contemplate, and I think it's necessary to contemplate if you're going to understand what Jesus teaches. However, and here's one of the biggest rubs for me, one of the greatest ironies of all time, in my opinion. Salvation, freedom from death, is the number one thing that people hate about the Jesus faith. Right? I think it's a great deal. I think it's the central deal. And I also think it's the thing that most people reject about the Jesus faith, which strikes me as ironic, right? It doesn't really make sense. You know, so, I mean, does salvation in terms of, you know, being saved from death, Could that possibly be bad? Could that possibly be a bad offer? And the thing is, it feels bad. You know, it feels like salvation stinks sometimes, depending on how you react to it. For instance, it's scary. It's a scary subject, because if I want to share the good news with you, you know, that there is freedom from death, if I want to share that, well, it's a scary topic, right? It forces you to think that, well, this is going to end pretty soon, you know, and it might not be pleasant. I'm not going to last forever. You know, things are smooth right now, and I come along and say, it's all going to crumble at a certain point, just reminding you. And, you know, if you're out and you're lanai having a cool plantation iced tea watching the sunset, you don't necessarily want to hear me say that, do you? Right? It kind of messes up coping systems that we have. We don't necessarily want to think about it. We don't want to think about it in terms of salvation, that if something doesn't happen, we're lost. Because that's upsetting, right? It's upsetting if your life is comfortable. If your life is terrible, then maybe you do want to hear me talk about it. But if your life is comfortable, this whole salvation concept can be a little bit scary. Secondly, it can feel insulting. And I think this is a big one. When people who follow Jesus talk about salvation, if people don't realize, or if they're not thinking about, they need saving, then they feel judged when somebody comes along and says they need to be saved. Right? It has an insulting feel to it. You know, you feel like, you know, my life is fine. You know, I'm young, I'm healthy. You know, I got enough money. I'm living in paradise. Things are looking pretty good. And I come along and say, have you considered your need to be saved from all of this? You know, and it can be like, what are you saying is wrong with my life? You're saying something's wrong with me? That's insulting. You know, it kind of make you feel judged. And relatedly, I think there's a fear of being judgmental. Like if you are a follower of Jesus, right, and talking about a crisis that people have, you know, the need to be saved from death, it can make you feel like a judge. You know, I'm reluctant to preach that sermon. Do something or you're going to be destroyed. Okay, I can feel reluctant to preach that sermon because it makes me sound judgmental. It makes me sound like I'm evaluating your life. In fact, I think I'm just commenting on the universal human condition, but it can sound like I've made a judgment on you as an individual, and that can slow down the process. Fourthly, because some claim to have discovered a path to salvation through Jesus, those who come along later and are told that there is a path can resent the superiority of the people giving the sermon. It can sound hypocritical. This falls in the "who are you to tell me what to do" category. Wait, you're saying you know a way to get freed from death, and I need to listen to you? Right, that's not exactly what a Jesus follower would say, but that's what it can sound like, right? And that invites comments like, you know, you're not better than me. You're not better than I am. You don't know more than I know. You know, so who are you to preach to me? That's what it can feel like that. And admittedly, I think a lot of Jesus followers have not helped their cause in this respect. We go around being hypocritical, right? Listen to me or you will die forever. You need to listen to me. Right? I mean, that does sound hypocritical, right? The sermon, of course, should be, you know, check out Jesus because he's making a promise about, you know, freedom from the ultimate grim reality. And finally, and this is one that sticks with me and often makes it hard to think about death and salvation from it. It's sad. It's a sad topic. Why? It's torturous to think that salvation is not assured automatically for every living being, which seems to be part of the deal in the biblical discussion. Right? That's why we talk about it. It seems to be that, yeah, well, some will get freed from death and some will not. Okay, that is inherently sad. If you have an ounce of compassion in your heart, okay, that's sad. And depending on how you think about it, it may even seem cruel, right, that some would have to be lost. And it can make you argue with God about it, if that's where you're at, dealing with God about these things. All sorts of things can make discussing being saved from death painful, awkward,
And all of the things I mentioned could be true. You know, it could be that, you know, it is scary to talk about this stuff. That from time to time, you know, it is insulting, that you know, people are judgmental or hypocritical, and that there is a certain sadness to it. All of those things could be true, and still being saved from death is the best deal in the world. Right? All of those things could be true, but if there is actually an opportunity for people to be freed from death, the ultimate, it's still worth pursuing. Yeah? I mean, you might not understand it off the bat, but it's something that you would want to look into. As Mark Twain, in one of my favorite quotes, said, "The statistics on death are very good, very impressive. One out of one dies." This is a universally applicable lesson. Oh, excuse me, my microphone has fallen off. Salvation is the absolute bedrock of the good news of Christ. Absolute bedrock, being saved from death. But here are some interesting notes. Jesus said relatively little about it in his teaching. Now, he talked a lot about what it takes to follow him. He talked a lot about the kingdom of God. But he didn't talk very much about, you know, what must I do to be saved? What exactly do you have to do to escape death? Jesus actually rarely talked about that directly. There aren't too many instances where people come up and ask him point blank, "All right, this thing called salvation or eternal life, what must I do to get it?" And there are so few of those passages in the Gospels that we can actually look at every one and see what we can learn from each of them. And that's what we'll be doing over the next several weeks at Nightlife, to really wrestle with this question. I mean, why listen to anybody else but Jesus, but the originator? He's the guy that came along and began talking about eternal life. So let's just see what the guy taught and see where we can take it from there, one passage at a time, on their own terms. We're going to build an answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? That's our agenda for the next several weeks. And if there are certain questions we can't answer, we'll just say we can't answer them, but we're going to learn what we can about it, because it seems like about the most important topic we could wrestle with. Another interesting thing is that followers of Jesus, Christians, disagree on the subject of what must you do to be saved. There are, you know, all sorts of different positions, as probably befits such an emotional issue as this. Here's one position. Look, just be sincere. The process of salvation is about sincerely repenting. Now, there is a good Christian word that doesn't mean anything to you if you haven't grown up in the church, right? Repenting, right? Literally to change. You have to sincerely try to change. You have to say you're sorry to God for mucking up your life. Sorry for what? Well, not necessarily specified in this explanation. But if you say, "Sorry, God, didn't mean to screw up the world, please give me eternal life," and you mean it, then you never have to worry about another thing the rest of your life. Once saved, always saved. It's kind of that position. Maybe some of you have heard of that. And there's like polar opposites of that position. The Catholic Church used to teach that if a loved one died, you could buy that person's way into heaven by donating cash to the church. Eventually, people figured out that that was a bit of a ruse, and that's how we got the Protestant Reformation, you know, Martin Luther and all that stuff. You know, that the theological underpinning of that is that the church determines who gets saved. You are saved if you are a member of a legitimate church. If you are not a member of a legitimate church, you don't get saved. Okay, that's stupid. I'll just tip my hand on that one. No, Jesus never taught anything like that. But there you go. It's out there. There's a debate about, does salvation come, does freedom from death come through faith or by works? And again, if you haven't grown up in the church, this maybe won't mean anything to you. But it's like, do you get saved from death by believing the truth about Jesus and God? Or do you get freed from death by doing good deeds? You know, which is it? That's right. So it actually is quite nuanced. As the writer of the epistle of James put it, faith without works is dead. Right. So there's some combination, and figuring out exactly where believing plays a role and where deeds play a role
It's hard. It's hard to identify that place in particular. There are some Christian spin-off religions. Islam would be one, like Mormonism, some of the sort of spin-off cult sects of Christianity teach that it is about good deeds. But mainline Christianity no longer teaches that very much, but it's still a very slippery a topic. Can you be sure that you are saved? Can you be sure that you're saved? This is a topic that Christians talk about a lot. Can you be sure, sitting here tonight, that you are really freed from death? Or can you know? The Apostle Paul, for instance, says that all of our life we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? Which makes you think, don't be too sure, right? He also says that those whom God has chosen for eternal life, the elect, cannot be fooled or led astray. That's his predestination side. How do you reconcile the two? Actually, Paul never explains. And so I would look to Jesus and what he says about that. But the can you sure thing is out there. What are the role of ceremonies? Can you get to heaven, can you get to eternal life without being baptized?
What do you mean by baptized?
I mean dunked in water.
Yeah. As long as you believe and try to live
on that belief. Just see Eddie for anything, any answer, any question that you have. He'll clear it up for you. People debate about that a lot. Did Jesus ever teach on the subject? Well, we'll take a look on that. But there are folks that say if you are not baptized in water in the right way, you can't live forever. Okay, that doesn't sound much like Jesus, so there's more to it than that, trust me. Anyway, some questions that might guide us as we go through this study. Things that, even if you've grown up in the church, maybe you haven't asked. Okay, when we talk about being saved, brother, are you saved? All right, saved from what? Saved from what exactly are we talking about? And saved into what? If you get pulled out of the sea, you're saved from drowning, but what are you pulled into? You know, a boat, a helicopter, exactly what is that, and how does that inform how you think about it? Why can we be saved? What has happened to make this possible? Because death is a universal condition, and it has always existed as far as any of us know, always existed in the human experience and the nature experience. Okay, so why do people go around thinking that they can pull this thing off, this great escape? And why do we need a savior? Right? I mean, Jesus is talked about prominently in any theology of salvation. Why? Why do we need this guy? Is he necessary? What role does he play exactly? And then the money question, what do we have to do? What do we have to do to be saved? I mean, if it's out there, if there's actually an offer to get free from death, how do we get it? How do we cash in? And that's the money question. If it is a legitimate offer, there's really not much else in life that we should be thinking about. You know, not for ourselves, not for our loved ones, right? Because, you know, we kind of like there to not be a forever death, if it actually exists. So our text tonight is very familiar, very simple. You will find it on the back of your programs. If you want to take a look there, or it will be up on the big board. Wow, in really big print, so you can't miss it. You will often see it in print this large at NFL football games. John 3:16 is our text. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Probably the most quoted, most memorized verse in all the Bible, with the possible exception of the Lord's Prayer, which a lot of people don't even know is from the Bible. But every Sunday school kid and every Protestant church is taught, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Most of you, a good number of you, if you're church, have probably known that verse your entire memory. And we're going to take a look at this week and see what this verse teaches us. First of all, I think it has something to say about why we can be saved. Why can we be saved, according to this verse? What leaps out at you? It's the first phrase, right? For God so loved the world. That's why. That's why. The condition of the world is grim. However pleasant your life may be, you are going to die. Your body will be destroyed by the passing of time, and that's sort of a drag. But God loves you. But God loves you. And I think That's a great response. But God loves you. That's a phrase I repeat myself to myself a lot in life when I get frustrated. Yeah, that really sucked. But God loves me. Oh, I really screwed up that time. Yeah, but God loves me. You know. And I often remind, like, my wife of that phrase. I know I was late and you had a frustrating day, but God loves me. Just useful. I'm just passing out helpful tips. And if you have been around, if you have investigated some of the Jesus teachings with us, okay, this is not a controversial statement. You understand everything Jesus taught is predicated on this, that you have a loving Father who loves you very much. But still, it's saying an awful lot. Even if it's not surprising to you anymore to hear that, it is sort of a revolution in world thought. Because there are lots of religions out there, and very few of them say, God loves you. Very few of them start with that. You know, most of them are like, there is a God, and if you mind your P's and Q's, you might get to know this God. Or, you know, there is a God, and he will give you secret power. You know, or there are many gods, and you must navigate their whims carefully, worshiping the right one at the right. You know, there's all sorts of sort of religions out there, but very few of them begin and end with this. God loves you. And I just feel like, you know, underscoring that very much. I think that's really one of the things that set the Jesus faith apart. That was his first teaching. God is a parent, and he's nuts about his kids. God loves you. Why do we need a Savior? What's the role of Jesus in here? Well, we get our first clue. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. All right, that's not saying a lot, but it is saying that God has given a son. And we know from other passages that this son that he was talking about is Jesus, right? This does not spell it out, but it tells you that God loves you and he sent his son in interest of this thing called, you know, eternal life. We don't know exactly what the interaction is. We don't know exactly what the function of this guy Jesus is, but there is a function. And John 3:16 tells us that. What's up with that? Exactly how does Jesus function? Why was his presence here important? Well, you have to stay tuned. Right? And if you think you know the answer, you might be a little surprised before the series is over. You just have to stay tuned for a few weeks until we take a look at that in depth. And then, what is salvation? You know, salvation from what? My child. That's my baby, isn't it? Jeremiah. I know that cry. It is seared into my consciousness. But I am nuts about him. Freedom from what? What is salvation freedom from?
Death.
All right, so this is how it's introduced. Salvation is freedom from death, which at this point in the sermon might sound, you know, not all that impressive to you, but it probably makes more sense to comment on what salvation is not freedom from, okay? What salvation is not freedom from? Salvation is not freedom from sin. Okay, that's not what it says. At least that's not the big point. That might be freedom from the consequences of sin. If you know your Bible, you know that sin, that death has something to do with us being disobedient to God in the beginning. There's this whole fall of Adam and Eve in the garden type of story, and that gets played out. But the offer of salvation and the work of Jesus is not about freeing you from sin in your life, right? It's about freeing you from death. Now, maybe this doesn't seem like a big difference to you, knowing that the consequences of sin is death. But it seems like a big difference for me, right? What do you want to get out of your life? Sin? Or do you want to get death out of your life? I'm far more motivated to escape death, because sin sometimes can be enticing to me. And it seems very difficult for me to escape it anyway. I'm always stumbling. I'm always messing up. Right? And it's kind of like somebody saying to you, okay, you're in front of a firing squad, and they're firing a bunch of bullets out at you. Would you rather be free from the bullets, or would you rather be, you know, free from death? There's something about being free from death that feels more permanent to me. You know, come what may, whatever projectile pierces this body, you know, I'm free from death. And that is my motivation. I could be dodging bullets my whole life, But if I'm freed from death, I don't need to dodge anymore. And that's comforting. That's relaxing. Right? That puts me at peace. Now, I think this should probably change the way that a lot of Christians teach and preach about salvation. It's like, get right with Jesus so you get sin out of your life. Okay, that's a drag sermon, right? Ain't nobody likes to hear that sermon, right? Be free from sin. Be free from sin and get right with God. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is you can be freed from death. And sin does not separate you from God. It's not what the Bible teaches. Right? If sin separated you from God, Jesus could never have approached us. Sin is not the issue, right? The issue is death. The issue is that you've got a serious terminal condition and God is interested in freeing you from it. So it's not, salvation is not about sin. I don't know if that relaxes you. Is that an interesting point? Because you're all looking at me like, I... Yeah, there's a lot of Christian preaching on sin. Most of it I find to be a serious drag. I like preaching on life much better. Thank you very much. All right. Salvation is, and this is a technical way to say it, salvation is not freedom from your sorry-ass self. So preparing this sermon, I had a couple interesting questions. One is the word sorry-ass hyphenated or not? Did I make the right choice? Did I make the right choice? Because, you know, this is much discussed in seminaries. And secondly, is this the first time that an overhead with the word sorry-ass has ever been shown in church? But, you know, if Jesus could use words like viper's brood, which was quite
I don't think he would have been understood
vulgar for his day, I suppose I could use this word. But, you know, it's the way I feel a lot, you know, which is why I use it, you know, not to be vulgar myself, but I make vulgar judgments about myself. You know, it's like, I'm saved. You know, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm saved, you know, whatever that means. And I just wish I could get out of my own skin. You know, I wish my earthly life could change. I wish it made, you know, substantive difference right now into who I am. You know, that's what I'm talking about. And really, that's not how salvation is taught. You know, not by Jesus. The fact is, you're a loser. And being saved makes you a saved loser. That's kind of how Jesus teaches it. And we got to kind of get that. We got to get that. Otherwise, we end up worrying about the wrong thing all the time. Right? Just saying. Salvation is definitely not freedom from suffering. You know, not in this world, in any case. I mean, yeah, the world's a mess, and Jesus does teach that it's good to change the world for the better. You know, Jesus makes that very clear. But whatever the Gospels, whatever the Gospels are talking about in terms of salvation has to do with life after death, not the niceties that can accrue to us in life before death, right? The salvation teaching of Jesus is not about having a nice, comfortable earthly life, and it's not about escaping suffering. And there are entire religions that are a response to the problem of suffering in the world. I think most famously Buddhism is about that. And I call it a religion, although there's no God in Buddhism, properly understood, more of a philosophy. You know, the idea is that there is suffering in the world, and if you detach yourself from the world, you will no longer suffer. Right, that's grossly simplistic, but in essence, you know, that's kind of what Buddhism teaches, that what you want to do is eliminate suffering. And I think that Christianity, and particularly the Kingdom of God teaching, say exactly the opposite. It's that once you follow Jesus, you are far more open to suffering than you have ever been, because you have to care about more. You have to care about more people. You have to care about more stuff, right? And you set yourself up for way more heartbreak, right? You have to be compassionate. You have to be engaged. You have to be your brother's keeper. You have to care about the suffering in the world. You have to give your life for all of these things. You have to, you know, weep. You have to laugh. There's no detachment. There's perfect attachment in the way that Jesus teaches life in the world. So salvation is clearly not freedom from suffering. It's freedom from death. Right? That's what it is. It's freedom from death. That's the basic point. And I think we would do well to keep that fixed in our mind as we talk about salvation, what the good news of salvation is. A few reflections on death, a way to summarize reflections on death. I would probably use the term universal. Death is a universal experience. And so the salvation message is a universal message. Now, you can talk about whether people are more religious than other people. You can talk about whether, you know, Will is a better person than I am. You can talk about whether I'm a more sinful person than Ashley. You know, you can talk about those things. But death is equal for everyone. The universal experience. It's the great equalizer. No matter how famous you are, no matter how stellar a life you have, you cannot escape it. You might be better equipped to deny it right now, to avoid things that remind you about it, but you cannot escape it, and neither can the people you care about. Dang, that's sobering. And death is universally abhorred. We should be able to present the good news to people in such a way that is attractive, because what we're talking about is the thing that everybody wants to escape, has in the marrow of their bones to escape. I think we all abhor it. We all reject it in a way. It is offensive to us on some level in almost every situation. According to the Bible, death was unnecessary, as universal as it is. At the beginning, it did not start that way. Humans are actually designed to be immortal. It came due to disobedience. And death itself was a means to get us a do-over. We'll talk about that more in this series. It was never meant to be permanent. If it is, it has to do with the consequence of malfunction. That's interesting to think about. And the Bible says that death is the last enemy to be killed by God. That God is achieving total victory over things in the universe that have gone out of order by his design or otherwise, depending on how you think of it. A lot of people think of Satan as the great enemy. No. Actually, the Bible teaches that death is the great enemy. Satan is a bit player. The devil is in the footnotes somewhere. He's not the main deal. Death is the enemy that we're fighting against. I think that's worth knowing. If you're interested in following Jesus, if you're interested in signing up for the kingdom of God, becoming a soldier in this army, what are you fighting against? Are you fighting against non-Christians? Oh, heavens no. Are you fighting against sin? No. No, you're not, actually. You're fighting against death, the great offense. And what we have is a message of life. That's really what the focus of salvation is. Because God loves us, he sent this fellow Jesus to, in some fashion, free us from death itself. Well, when considering the offer of salvation that Jesus brings, the first thing to think about, I think, is how would your outlook change if you didn't need to worry about dying? If you knew a secret like that. What if it's true? What if Jesus was offering the greatest trump card of all time? What would it be worth? That's Jesus' opening move. Hello, my name is Jesus. I'm sent by God. I would like to talk about being free from death forever. Are you interested? That's the opening move. How would it impact your life if that were actually true? If that's the thing that you were fighting against and organized for in your everyday, what would that be like? That's where we start on this investigation of salvation. All right, let's pray. Glenn, could you bring up the lights, please? Well, we have a lot to grapple with in life, Lord, a lot of things that are obstacles in our path, certainly nothing greater than death, the fundamental barrier to life. It's a mysterious thing, Lord. I don't pretend to understand it all. But you've made us an interesting offer, and we seek to understand it more fully, even as we follow you, Lord. Teach us what it is to be a soldier of life.
and to bring freedom from death, something that everybody wants freedom from. It's a great privilege, Lord, a remarkable promise that is hard to believe. It seems like if we could believe this, we could believe most anything Jesus teaches. So work that faith into our hearts, we pray, Father. Give us understanding and motivation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.